I do keep that passage open. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would be our teacher through your Holy Spirit at work through us and in us. May we hear your word and respond to it today, Lord, in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I caught the beginning of a Radio 5 Live phone-in the other day discussing the Labour Party's new settled position over Brexit. I used the inverted commas because almost as soon as they made their statement, one group was saying it was incredibly pro-Brexit and another group was saying it was incredibly pro-Remain. So much for the new clarity that they were after. Didn't please anyone. Well, here in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus sets out his stall at the beginning of his ministry, he doesn't want there to be any confusion. But already it seems as if some people have their own wrong opinions about what he has come to do. Look down at verse 17. It seems that some think that he had come to abolish the law and the prophets, which is why he says, "I haven't come to do that, folks." That's what they're thinking. Maybe the fact that Jesus was already hanging around with sinners and tax collectors, the poor, the weak, the outcasts, speaking to them about the kingdom of God, had given some others the thought that in the teachings of Jesus, holiness of life was no longer important. So was that what he came to do? Had he come to establish a new liberal Judaism? Or maybe to start a whole new religion? Is that what Jesus is about? Well, absolutely not. We see that very clearly, both in this passage and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll discover over the coming weeks. But what he came to do was incredibly radical. He preached a gospel of grace and mercy, or forgiveness, to all upon repentance and faith. A forgiveness made possible by his perfect life and his sacrificial death. But he called those who had been forgiven to pursue true holiness. A righteousness of life that flowed out of thankful and redeemed hearts. Radical inclusion and radical holiness. The first made possible by Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. We'll think about that in a moment. The second demanded by the God who gave that same law and spoke through those same prophets. So if you've closed your Bibles, do open them back up again to this passage in Matthew chapter 5. And as we work through things this morning, we're going to discuss three questions. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? How should we as Christians relate to the Old Testament? And how on earth can we have a righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? How can we do it? Well, firstly then, how did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, what are we talking about here when Jesus says that? To the Jews, the law largely meant the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through to Deuteronomy. But the rest of the Old Testament was often described as the prophets, whether it was the history books or the wisdom literature or the prophets from Isaiah all the way through to Malachi. So when Jesus said that he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to do away with them, he meant everything that those 39 books taught. And I want to suggest four ways that he did fulfill all the law and the prophets. And the first is this, that he kept the moral code perfectly. The moral code, explained perhaps most concisely in the Ten Commandments, told God's people how to relate to him and to relate to other people. Now, of course, none of us keep those commandments perfectly, and God's Old Testament people didn't fare any better, but Jesus did. He was different. He kept not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, where it pointed, the underlying meaning of those commands. From birth, Jesus' heart was right with his Father. He walked in God's ways every moment of every day of his life. He kept the law of the Lord perfectly. He was the spotless, perfect Lamb of God. And that is absolutely vital because it leads us to the second way that Jesus fulfilled the law. And it's by fulfilling the requirements of the sacrificial system, making them obsolete, doing away with the need for them altogether. The God of the Bible is perfectly holy and righteous, and our sin rightly separates us from him. Yeah, we know that, right? we are fallen and sinful. God is utterly not. But we also know that God is compassionate and merciful. And having called the Israelites out of slavery to be his chosen people, he established a means through Moses for a set of sacrifices by which their sin could be dealt with so that they could continue to live as his people in his presence. But of course, it wasn't the blood of the animals that was sacrificed that took away the people's sin. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. No, those sacrifices themselves were an act of faith, a way for the people to acknowledge their own guilt, but also to demonstrate that their forgiveness was entirely God's work. Through obedience, they were saying, through this, Lord, we are trusting in you to deal with our sin. It was a short-term fix, rather like the ways that Simon tried to get rid of the weeds in his garden before the weed killer came out. By Jesus' death on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute, Jesus, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, gave his life as a perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. A satisfaction. He did away with the need for those other sacrifices. The job had been done. The price had been paid. The one sacrifice that the many sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed towards happened on the cross. And through the cross, the full and free forgiveness that God offers is available to all who ask through repentance and faith in Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law by making the Old Testament sacrifices obsolete because of the cross. And of course, that shouldn't have surprised God's Old Testament people, or those at the alive at the time of Jesus, because thirdly, Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament's predictions about God's promised rescuing king. As we've studied Isaiah together, we've seen that although God's Old Testament people had the law and the prophets, although they had God's presence with them in their midst, they couldn't live as they should. They just couldn't do it. But God wasn't finished with his people. He didn't say, oh, well, I've tried enough, that's it, off you go. No, he had a plan. And through his prophets, he announced that one day a rescuer would come, a Messiah, the Christ, who would deal with people's sin once and for all. Those prophecies announced where this Christ would be born and from which tribe and family line he would come. They outlined the message he would bring and the signs that would accompany it. They spoke of the way he would deal with the poor and the weak and the outcast. They described in great detail the way Jesus would die and how he would rise again in glory. And Jesus fulfilled each and every one of these hundreds of predictions given over hundreds of years to show that he was the one they had been waiting for all along. He fulfills them all. He ticks them all off, one at a time. By his perfect moral record, by his sacrificial death, by his life history, Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets. But he did it in one more way too. He fulfilled the longings of his people for a perfect king, for a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, and every other type the Old Testament revealed. If you read through the narratives in the history books of the Old Testament, the kings promised so much. So many of them started with a great fanfare of hope, but time and time again they failed to deliver. Even the best of them were flawed and sinful men. But not Jesus. He was the king they had been waiting for all along. The Old Testament prophets brought the word of the Lord with clarity and courage, but Jesus took the proclamation of God to a whole new level. He was the incarnate word. He didn't just speak about the good news, he was the good news himself. And more than that, he is the light of the world, the way, the truth, the life, the ultimate prophet. And so to reject him is to reject God himself. He's also the ultimate priest. The priests in the Old Testament time and time again made the same sacrifices year after year. Jesus did it once and once for all. But Jesus also embodied every other type the Old Testament speaks about. So he is God's perfect wisdom. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the true vine, the water of life, true food for the soul. He is the ultimate husband and lover, our shield and defender. The shadows in the Old Testament that reveal the glory of God are brought to perfection and completeness in Christ. What the Old Testament revealed just in part, Jesus revealed in utter clarity. He is the one the world longed for all along. So does that mean then that we can just dismiss the Old Testament now? After all, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. What a way to save paper. Bibles only need to be the New Testament now. Is that right? How should we as Christians relate to the Old Testament, particularly the law and the prophetic writings? Well, that's our second question. As a very young boy, I remember the dread I felt when I was taken to visit certain elderly relatives. Maybe you remember that too. Their houses were old and boring. They had strict rules. There was absolutely no fun to be had. Yes, they were part of the family, but at that age, it was a part of the family that, frankly, I didn't care very much about. For many Christians, the Old Testament is a bit like that. Yes, it's part of our history, part of our family, if you like. It's something we dip into from time to time, but frankly, we'd rather be reading something different. Is that how you feel? Maybe you'd want to keep the Psalms, one or two of your favourite Old Testament stories, but the rest, you'd rather spend a little time there as possible. But since the Old Testament is four times as long as the New, since the patterns in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus, since the moral law that Jesus kept is explained in the Old Testament, since our longings for a true king and a faithful prophet and a glorious country are described in such beauty and poetry in the Old Testament, we are utter fools if we don't spend time in its pages. The whole of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. The history books, the writings, the law, the Psalms, as well as the minor and the major prophets are all ultimately about him. So we cannot dismiss it. Now, of course, those things are seen in greater clarity in the New Testament. But by studying the shadows, the things that described in the New Testament, in the life of Jesus himself, come into greater focus. We understand them more because of what's gone before. I mean, the reason we call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is there in the Old Testament. Links back to the day of Passover and to the sacrifices in the temple. The way we know that God is faithful and unchanging, patient and long-suffering is because of the stories we read of his dealings with his people in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And if you think that they are somehow different, then you don't know your Old Testament well enough. Because God's character is the same in both. But there's another reason why studying the Old Testament is vital, and Jesus says it here. Look down at verse 18. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Till everything is accomplished. He goes on to say that whoever ignores the law, and by that I think he means the whole of the Old Testament, and ignores what that teaches in terms of how we relate to God and how we live in this world, well, that person will be least in the kingdom of God. It's a warning that we shouldn't water down the teachings of the Old Testament. It's a warning not to think that we don't need to worry about them, that we know better now. It's a warning to stay away from preachers and churches that teach that the God of the Old Testament is now available in a more cuddly, inclusive, sin-ignoring version than he was before Jesus came along. Don't believe it. It isn't true. God hasn't changed. The person Jesus commends here is the one who practices and teaches what the Old Testament commands. That is the one who will be called great in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, we do have to be careful, don't we? We have to understand what Jesus is saying here and what he isn't saying. As we've said already, Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. So we no longer need to make sacrifices because the sacrifices have all been accomplished. The job has been done. Jesus cried it out, paid in full. It's finished. Likewise, all the laws in the Old Testament about being clean and unclean no longer have any meaning for us. The laws of ritual cleanliness, like the sacrificial laws, were all fulfilled in Christ. So we can come boldly into God's presence through prayer and in worship because of what Jesus has done. So it's now okay for you to eat a bacon sandwich or eat shellfish. If you have mold in your house or you've touched a dead body over the last week, it's no longer a bar to come and join in the worshiping community on a Sunday. But as we understand why those laws were given, they can help us understand both the greatness of our salvation, all that Jesus has done, and the holiness of God. We can't just dismiss it. But what hasn't changed is the moral law or the holiness commands of God. God's standards of holiness, of right and wrong, of good moral living haven't changed from the Old to the New Testament because God hasn't changed either. So if you want to live a holy life, one that is pleasing to God, one that honours the salvation that you have received in Jesus, one that will help you be true salt in the world, one, a life that adds weight to the message, the light that you share, the good news of Jesus, then you need to understand the moral commands of the Old Testament. And not just understand them, you need to live them out. Now, of course, a great place to start is the Ten Commandments. But it doesn't end there. Because those commandments are unpacked in the rest of the Old Testament. Sometimes they're unpacked as laws are fleshed out. Sometimes they are unpacked in through the narratives. As we see what happens in the lives of people who ignore those laws and the mess they get into. But as Christians, as those who have been pardoned by God's grace, and in response to his mercy, we, the redeemed people of God, are called, like God's Old Testament people, to live holy lives. We're called not to worship idols, whether in the form of statues, or family, or career, or football, or pleasure, or whatever. We're called not to lie, or to cheat, or steal, or commit adultery. We're taught to honour and obey our parents, however much they frustrate us. Maybe I should have said that when the kids were in. We're called to keep the Sabbath, because it's a gift of God's grace. We're called not to covet anyone or anything, but to be content with what we have. That's all there in the Old Testament, as it is actually in the New. We're called to live holy lives, both in public and in private. And what that looks like as it's lived out is there in the commands and examples in the Old Testament. That's why we need to read it. That's why we need to treasure it. That's why we need to seek, as New Testament believers, to live it out. And that brings us to our last question. Because in verse 20, Jesus seems to raise the bar, doesn't he? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were renowned for their law keeping. When it came to religious duty, they were exemplary. When it came to completing all the sacrifices, they were perfect. When it came to tithing, what they gave to God, where they even tithed, gave away 10% of all the herbs growing in their garden. They took it all to the nth degree. So for Jesus to say to get into the kingdom of heaven, well, we need a righteousness that is greater than theirs, I think it's a bit like the British Olympic team saying to get into the 100-meter squad for the World Championships, you need to have a time faster than Usain Bolt's. Oh dear. We can't do that. No one can do that. So what does he mean? Is Jesus calling us to keep the law to a greater extent than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Is that possible? How can we? How can we have a righteousness surpassing theirs? Well, the answer is in the gospel. It's there in bread and wine that we'll take and share together later. Through repentance and faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And as we place our faith in him, so our sin is washed away, and Jesus' perfect record, remember he kept the commands of the law perfectly, his record is credited to our account. That's why we can come boldly into the presence of our holy God and call him Father. That's the good news. It's nothing we do. It's what Jesus has done. That's how our righteousness can surpass that of the Pharisees. Because through faith and repentance, we are given the righteousness of Jesus. But of course, it doesn't stop there. God doesn't just save us and then say, oh, just carry on as you were. No. Having been cleansed from our sin by turning to Jesus in repentance and faith, we're called to pursue holiness and Christ-like character. We've been given Jesus' robes of righteousness to wear. And right now, they're all rather baggy. His godlike character, his perfect holy character is far greater than ours. They kind of hang loosely over us. Like putting on your dad's shirt when you're only 3 years old. It doesn't fit. But our lifelong task is to grow into them. To allow God to change us bit by bit to become more like Jesus. Now that is a good thing. That is a good thing for us. It's a good thing for those we live with and those we work amongst. But it can also be a painful process. Over the next few weeks, as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to teach us things that may shock us and worry us. Because he's going to tell us that the anger in our hearts is just as much a sin as murder, even if we never act or speak out those thoughts. He'll tell us that serious sexual sin includes lustful thoughts, not just adultery. He'll tell us that being careless with our words comes from the evil one. He'll tell us that doing good deeds only to those who are good and kind to us counts for absolutely nothing. Jesus' teaching will expose our sin and our failures. It will expose our selfishness and self-centeredness. It will expose our ungodly motives. And he will show us just how far we fall short. And so pursuing holiness will require, with God's help, rooting out and turning from all our sin. Those obvious sins that we know and everyone else knows about us. Those secret sins known just to us and to God. And it will also mean recognizing and turning from those respectable sins. Sometimes the ones that we think don't really matter. The white lies that doesn't do anyone any harm. Our pride, our materialism, our selfishness, our bearing grudges, and all the rest. Seeing the true state of our heart, seeing the sin and failures that blight our lives as God's word shines its light into us, should leave us mourning our failure to live as we should. It should make us weep. When we consider how poor and weak our service to Jesus has been compared to all he did for us. It should make us weep. It should make us mourn. It should make us long to be different. But it should not crush us. It should not crush us. And it shouldn't crush us because Jesus has already been crushed for us. By his death on the cross in our place, Jesus broke the power of sin over us. He paid the penalty we deserve. He freed us from sin's chains of slavery and oppression. He was crushed instead of us. So now in Christ and with the Spirit of Jesus in us, we can be free from those things. We can change. We can increasingly obey his commands. It is no longer impossible because of Christ in us. And we obey his commands not out of fear, but out of love, out of gratitude by the power of the Spirit. And when we fall and fail to live as we should, which we will, none of us are perfect. That same Spirit within us will assure us of God's mercy and bring us back again and again to the cross. That cross where we can find assurance of God's love and assurance of sins forgiven. That all sounds like a battle. And it is. The life of a disciple is a constant battle against sin, the world, and the devil, but it is also a life of joy, a life of true fulfillment, a life of certain hope, and a life of increasingly deep communion with the God who made us and who gave himself for us. It's a life that begins now and goes on to the moment we see him face to face and for all eternity. So let's not misunderstand the mission of Jesus. Let's not misunderstand his radical welcome or his call to radical holiness. Let's not ignore the Old Testament with its, when it is fundamentally all about Jesus himself. But let's increasingly seek to live the life he calls us to live, a life of holiness, of change, of faith and joy, as we walk ever onwards to our ultimate home in the kingdom of God. Amen.
We come to our time of confession. Should we just bow our heads?